When I was young, there was a popular comedian named Rodney Dangerfield. He was known for three things. He had bug eyes that stuck out, and people recognized that. He was always adjusting his tie. And the third thing was, he'd always say that he didn't get any respect. Now, I hasten to add, for those of you who know him and know his humor, I hasten to add that we were not allowed to watch him. I want to be quick to say that. He was off color. He was suggestive. He was crude in some ways. So, no, we were not allowed to watch him. But whether you saw him or not, you knew, if you're old enough, you know that he was known for saying that he never got any respect. I wonder if God feels that way sometimes, especially in our present world. I asked Ryson to read that particular scripture in verse 3, "Our God is great." And then I asked Roger to lead that song, "How Great Thou Art." If you'll turn in your Bibles this evening to Isaiah chapter 40, I want us to be reminded of the greatness of God. I wonder if we are losing sight in our culture, and if we're not careful in ourselves, of the greatness of God. So I wanted to begin this year by a reminder of the greatness of God, and I can't think of a better place to do that than Isaiah chapter 40. God is not so great with a lot of folks. I think about the secularist, the person that is purely worldly. I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time for the Bible. I don't have time to go to any kind of church service. Their fundamental problem is they don't recognize either the existence of God or the greatness of God. He's just not a big deal. I saw someone the other day, Mason and I were having lunch, and this couple came in and sat down, and he offered up a prayer. And I, just before we left, I just mentioned to him, "I'm glad to see you doing that." And we talked for a little while, and he was commenting on the same thing that I was thinking, that not many people pray for their food out in public anymore. We're losing sight of God. We're becoming very secular. And so the secularist doesn't believe that God is all that great. The atheist doesn't believe God is all that great. I understand that there's an atheist society here in Clarksville that meets from time to time. Any of you know Bill Maher? Very, very blatantly liberal and radical and very derogatory in his remarks against God, the Bible, Jesus Christ, things like that. Not just an unbeliever, but an anti-believer, and very caustic in his comments. Not every atheist is like that, but there are a lot of folks like that. They don't believe that God is great. And so a lot of times you'll see people mocking God. They don't have to necessarily be an atheist to do that, but God sometimes is the brunt of a joke or something along those lines. And then there's the religious folks, and you may find this kind of odd that I would put this in the lesson, but you can go around Clarksville, and there's a lot of churches in town, very religious folks, well-meaning folks, Bible-reading, prayer-offering folks that don't respect God and don't believe that He's all that great. And you may wonder, well, how can that be? I'm talking about individuals who are very religious, but they will change God's word to make it fit what they want, to fit their own liking. They're religious. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" So even religious folks can not really hold God in His greatness, because they take His word and they say, "Well, I see that, Lord, but then I'm going to change it to what I believe." And so there are those kind of folks out there as well. Good folks in many ways. But God is not great because they'll take the word of God and they'll alter it and change it. And then there is just the good person. The good young person who goes to school and makes good grades and does well on tests and does their homework. And the person who pays their taxes and drives the speed limit and is a good neighbor and will help you take out your garbage or put the garbage can back. And they're the good co-worker that does what the boss says to do and there's not a problem out of them, but they won't obey the gospel. They're good folks. But God is not that great, not great enough to go ahead and obey His word and become a Christian. And so this evening, I want us to put God all the way back up there where He needs to be and not lower Him in any kind of way in our lives. You know, in the book of Acts, there were some good people. Cornelius was a good person, but he needed to become a Christian. Lydia was a good person, Acts 16, but she needed to become a Christian. I'm convinced that when we truly recognize and believe and understand in our mind the greatness of God, we won't have a problem with any of these kinds of things. So I'm hoping this evening to remind us of that by going to Isaiah chapter 40. I wonder if God is saying, I don't get any respect. I'm wondering if God is thinking, I just made the universe, but these people don't give me any respect. And even God's people, we're going to see in the book of Isaiah, they need a reminder from time to time, and we need a reminder from time to time. Isaiah was not writing to atheists. He was writing to God's people who needed a reminder of the greatness of God. In our society today, many are not taught the greatness of God, or if they have, they've forgotten that, how high and lofty that place is that He should have in one's life. That's why our Bible classes are so important for our young people and for ourselves. It's a reminder we have to be taught. We're not born with all of this information in us. We need to be here to learn these things, and that's why the importance of Bible class. So that we can learn different things about God and His Word and be reminded of what He wants for us in our life. How did we get to this point? How did we get to this point in America where, because of freedom of speech, we just outright mock God and other kinds of things like that? It's a slow process. You know, our nation wasn't born with that attitude. Our founding forefathers did not have that attitude. And over the past 200 plus years, we have just slowly moved into this little by little situation where we have a low or even non-existent view of God. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen just like that. It's just a slow process. And we're going down that road in our nation, and I hope that while we may not be able to help everybody, we can help ourselves in making sure that ourselves and our children always get up each day with a high and holy respect and place for God in their lives. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's talk about the greatness of God this evening. This is a beautiful section of Isaiah. When you look at Isaiah chapter 40 through 46, you're looking at a section in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah is contrasting the one true God with false idols. Look at the last part of Isaiah chapter 39, where the Babylonians come to Hezekiah and he shows them all of the things in his house. And look at Isaiah 39, verses 6 and 7. God says that the Babylonians are going to come back and take all of this away and take it home to them. And He's predicting the coming of the Babylonian captivity. The last few verses of chapter 39. Then in chapters 40 through 46, Isaiah is going to remind God's people of these false idols, and some of them they're going to be around when they get over into Babylon. They're going to be around idolatry. And they need to remember during that captivity that God is great, and they need to continue to have their faith in Him during this Babylonian captivity. I have to continue believing in the one true God. And so in chapters 40 through 46, there's several places, and I would encourage you, if you have some time this week, just personally and privately, just read these chapters. It doesn't take that long. You will be impressed of the greatness of God. Some of the greatest things that are said about God come from the pen of Isaiah. And they're right here in these few six or seven chapters. We're going to see some of that, just a taste of that this evening. From time to time, we need a reminder of the greatness of God. Yea, even the people of God need that. We need that. Because we're in a culture and in a world, just like some of them would be going into the Babylonian culture and world of false gods. We are in that in our society today, and we need this same reminder. So I want us to consider this evening how great God is and how that is demonstrated in life. We're going to see this evening how that is demonstrated in four different ways. Turn with me, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. The very first word is comfort. You're going into Babylonian captivity, but there will be comfort one day if you will stay faithful to God. Then in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. We'll come back to that at the end of the lesson. Verse 6, the voice of one saying, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass. We're going to come back to that at the close of the lesson. But come down with me now to verse 9. Isaiah wants to begin this section on the greatness of God. And he writes in Isaiah 40 and verse 9, O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up on a high mountain, O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Underscore that in your Bible. Say to the people of Israel, of Judah, God's people, behold your God! Exclamation point. The word behold there is take a look at this. Step back. Get everything out of your mind that might be distracting and dividing, and just take a look at God. And then in verses 12 through 31, he's going to give us that picture, along with some things that he says in the chapters that follow. We're going to take a look at this God. Verse 10, behold, the Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and will gently lead those that have their young. He will do that in bringing God's people back from the Babylonian captivity, and then later through his son Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, John 10, he will lead his lambs in the New Testament church. But let's begin reading then in verse 12. Let's be impressed this evening about the greatness of God. If we get up each day with a sense of the greatness of God, we will obey Christ. We will become a Christian. We will live faithfully each day. There won't be any trouble with our attendance. Nobody has to prod us to read our Bible. Nobody has to poke us to pray. Nobody has to encourage us every day to live right and act right. The greatness of God is so impressive upon my mind that I want to please Him each day. How is the greatness of God demonstrated in our life? Well, four different ways. First of all, notice in verse 12 that the greatness of God is seen in His mighty works of wisdom. Let's read verses 12 through 14, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the spirit of Jehovah or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel and who instructed him? And taught him in the path of justice, and taught him in knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. This is a series of rhetorical questions, all answered no. Isaiah is not asking because he doesn't know. He's asking because he's trying to teach the lesson. No one does this. So let's look at verses 12 through 14. How is God's greatness displayed? Well, first of all, it's seen in the mighty works of wisdom. Sometimes we read over these kinds of things, I think, quickly, but we don't stop to contemplate and understand fully what is being said. Look at verse 12 again. Isaiah is using a description here of God that we can understand. And notice that he says that, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" God can hold the waters in the hollow of his hand. Think about the millions of gallons of water in the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean. If God wanted to, he could pick all of that up in his hand. Now just stop and think about that a minute. And then read again. "Meted out the heaven with the span." The older versions use "the span." Look at your Bible. If you have a newer version, it might say something along the lines of, "Who hath measured out the heavens with his hand," or "his hand width." A span is the width of your hand, from your thumb to your pinky. That's a span right there. 5-6 inches. Now look at that statement again with regard to God can measure the heavens with a hand. Do you realize how big the Milky Way galaxy is? Do you realize how big that is? It would be like God looking down from heaven, and here's the Milky Way galaxy, and he puts it down, and it all fits in the measure of his hand now. God could just put his hand down on that and measure that if he wanted to. "Have you comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure?" You put some dust in a pair of scales, you're not going to be able to count all of that, those little specks. God can do that. "And weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." If God wanted to measure Mount Everest, he could pick it up and put it on a scale and measure it. The Andes, the Rockies, the Alps. And in verse 14, you don't have to teach him anything. You don't have to instruct him. You don't have to counsel him. He doesn't have to meet with anyone to learn anything. We have to go to school. We have to read books. We have to get information off the internet if we want to learn something. But no one has taught God a thing. He's never sat a day in school or had to read an encyclopedia to learn something. Never Googled anything to learn something. And so, first of all, the greatness of God is seen in His mighty works of wisdom. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 11 and let's see how this plays out for us today. Paul, in Romans chapter 11, if you'll turn with me there, actually makes reference to verse 14. This statement that we're going to read in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, comes at the end of a section in the book of Romans where Paul has told people how to be saved or to get saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 1 through 11, how to get saved. Romans 12 through 16, how to stay saved. And at the end of this section on how to get saved, how to be justified by faith through Jesus Christ for both the Jew and the Gentile, notice what Paul writes here, and he references this section of Isaiah. "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" And then a reference to Isaiah 40:14. "Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, origin, through him, agency, and unto him, praise, are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." When it comes to being saved by faith through Jesus Christ, you and I can do that and put him on in baptism. Paul references that back in Romans chapter 6, being baptized into Christ, the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. And when we do that, it's a display of God's great wisdom. Paul has just talked about how both the Jew and the Gentile can come together in Christ, and it displays the great wisdom and riches and knowledge of God. The greatness of God is seen in putting His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross so that we can be saved through Him. The mighty work that relates to us today, that we need to come to Jesus and that cross. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 40, number 2. The greatness of God is seen in His power over the nations. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 through 17. God's greatness is seen in His power over the nations. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. One little drop of water down in a bucket, that's the relationship between God and these mighty nations. The nations are as a drop of a bucket and are accounted as the small dust of the balance. If you were in Bible times and you went to the marketplace and you were selling something, you would have balances there. You're trying to sell your wares. And so much product for so much price. Well, you're out in this dusty open marketplace and there's going to be just a thin layer of dust on there. Just a little bit of dust on the top of that balance. And that's what a nation is compared to God. A mighty nation is just like a piece of dust on the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient, to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. You can gather all the wood together and all the animals together in Lebanon, northern Palestine, and that would not be enough to offer up a worthy sacrifice to God. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and vanity. The greatness of God is seen in His power over the nations. They're nothing. You know, we get on the news and what's North Korea doing today? What is the United States doing today? And that type of thing. If North Korea were to launch some nuclear missiles, that would be like God looking down at some sparklers on the 4th of July. We think that we're all that and we're mighty and often leaders of nations are proud, including our own. There's pride. You look at all of the nations that fell in Bible times and a lot of times it revolves around immorality and pride and idolatry. We just finished a study of the book of Revelation and seen the fall of Rome. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 16 and verse 19. We need to remember about the great United States of America and any other current country that is going on today. We are like a drop in the bucket to God. We're like a little speck of dust to God. And we would do well to remember that. I wish I could speak for just a few minutes to Congress or speak a few minutes to our president and his cabinet. I doubt I would ever be given that opportunity. But if I was, I would probably choose something along these lines. That we need to humble ourselves before the Almighty God before it's too late. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 19, we just studied these things. And the great city was divided into three parts and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered in the sight of God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. He brought that about. Turn with me to chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. We'll look at verse 15 in a minute. Chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongeth to God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. Rome didn't fall just by pure historical unfolding of human events. God did that. Verse 15, out of His mouth, Christ, proceedeth a sharp sword that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. God holds all nations, past, present, and future, accountable and he has the ability to bring them down and judge them. And I believe he will do the same with our nation and any other nation if it does not turn to God. Number three, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, and let's come down now to verse 18. The greatness of God is seen in his universe. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Again, these are rhetorical questions. There is nothing comparable to God. That's why we talk about the incomparable God. Verse 19, the image of a workman hath cast it, and the goldsmith overlayeth it with gold, and casteth for it silver chains. God's people had their share of their own idolatry, and that's why they went into Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity. But now they're taken into Babylonian captivity, and when they get over to Babylon, they're going to see more gods over there, Bel and Nebo. They're going to see more gods, and they need to remember that this is not the one true God. This is man's likeness of something that he wants, but this is nothing compared to the one true God. The image of a workman. There's going to be some who make their idols out of gold and silver. Verse 20, if a man cannot afford gold and silver, he's going to use a piece of wood. Verse 20, he that is too impoverished for such an oblation, he can't afford the gold and the silver, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a skillful workman to set up a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? This is Isaiah talking to God's people. He's not talking to atheists. He's talking to people who should know, and they have known for a very long time about the one true God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? What, Isaiah? What is this that we're supposed to know? Going way back, verse 22, it is he that sitteth above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth princes to nothing, that maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. And just as I mentioned with regard to nations, all the presidents and kings and queens and current important men and powerful men and women, they need to remember that they're nothing in the sight of God. And he can remove them any time he wants. Verse 24, yea, they have not been planted, they have not been sown. Yea, talking about these leaders, these powerful princes and leaders. Their stock hath not taken root in the earth. Moreover, he bloweth upon them, and they wither, and the whirlwind taketh them away as stubble. God can remove a nation and the powerful leaders thereof. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I should be equal to him, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who hath created these, that bringeth out their host by number. He's talking about the stars. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and for that he is strong in power. Not one is lacking. Verse 22, God sits above the circle of the earth. When God looks down, he sees this globe of ours. This word is used three times in the Old Testament. A vault, an arc, a circumference. It's as if God can look down and see a globe just hanging in space. We were not able to see that until we put a man on the moon and we were able to look back and take those pictures, and those were impressive to us. God had been seeing that from the foundation of the world. That was not new to him. He sits above the circle of the earth, and we're like grasshoppers in his sight. We need to remember the greatness of God. Look at verse 26. In creating the stars, he is able to name them and number them. We don't even have, we're not even close to categorizing and documenting and cataloging all the stars that are out there. But God knows that. Our universe is impressive. It's vast. And if you remember back in verse 12, God can take the heavens, and if He wanted to measure them, it would be like just simply putting His hand down and taking a measurement of it. Galaxies that are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of miles in circumference, He can just put His hand down and measure that. Just to illustrate the vastness of that, I'm not sure if we have a cloudy evening or not. I noticed it was a little overcast, I think, when we came in. I'm not sure if you can see the stars when you go home, but if you can, I want you to look up at two stars. I want you to look up at Alpha, the closest star that is to us. And then I want you to look at the North Pole star, the North Star, Polaris. I want you to think about something. The light from Alpha Centauri, our closest star, the light that you're seeing tonight, or if you can't see it tonight, pick another night where there's no clouds. That light that you're looking at started from that star at the end of 2013. What were you doing in the fall of 2013? I can't even think back that far. But around October of 2013, that light started from that star, and you're seeing that tonight. That's how far away that star is. About 4 years and 3 months it takes for light to get from Alpha Centauri to where you can see it. The universe is vast. But I want you to look at the North Star, Polaris, sometime. This is impressive. The light that you see from that star, do you know when that started from that star? When it was burning and was made? When King Henry VIII was sitting on a throne in England in the late 1500s. Before the King James was even translated. That light takes 433 years and 8 months to get here. That light was started when King Henry VIII was sitting on a throne. Traveling at 186,000 miles per second. Taking 433 years and 8 months to get here. And God can just put a hand down and measure that distance if He wanted to. We're not talking about some puny little superhuman. You know, I am so impressed that in our country we want superheroes, but we won't accept God. Wonder Woman, Superman. We want people who have this extra strength and extra might and who can fly this way and do that. We have that. But we just have to believe and accept it. We have that in so much more. Turn with me to Acts 17. When Paul comes into the city of Athens, he reminds them that these puny little idols, the city's full of them, they're nothing. Why are you worshiping that which is vain and empty? It's nothing. You need to be worshiping the one true God. Verse 24, Acts 17, the God that hath made the world, these stars that we've just talked about and so much more, and all the things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, nor is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything. Seeing He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. An idol can't do that. An idol, a piece of stone or wood or gold or silver, it doesn't produce life. It's produced by its maker. It doesn't do anything. It just sits there and does nothing. And Paul is trying to get them to see, you need to turn to the one that actually makes life and produces life. Verse 26, He made of one, Adam and Eve, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said." Paul tried to reason with them on a number of different levels, including quoting one of their own poets whom they would have agreed with, "For we are all His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and device of man. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked." Look at the word "therefore." He's going to draw this to a conclusion. Look at verse 30 and 31. Paul is not just simply giving an apologetic lesson on the existence of God. He's saying there's the one true God. He speaks of some evidence for that. And then he says there's a coming judgment day, and you have to be ready for that. "God commands all men that they should everywhere repent, inasmuch as He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness." Get away from these vain, empty, lifeless things and obey the one true God. Now look at verse 32. It doesn't matter how much evidence you produce. With some, they're going to mock. If I were to present this lesson this evening to some in Clarksville, after all that has been said, some are still going to mock. The text says that when they heard this, some mocked. Some have it in their mind that they're just not going to bow before the greatness of God. And that's their choice. They will one day in the judgment day. But there were others, look at verse 32 and 33 and 34, there were others who believed. And we need to be like that. And then last of all, the greatness of God in Isaiah chapter 40 is seen in His care for mankind. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27, and let's close out this thought. It's not just about the physical universe and stars. It's not just about nations and world leaders. It's also about you and me. And what we face this week, maybe. And what we face from day to day. God's greatness is shown there. Verse 27, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from Jehovah, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God?" Some of them may have been saying, "He's not going to see how we act over in Babylon." That may have been the background of this thought. "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding." I don't know, and I've got to find out. God never has to do that. "He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might, He increaseth strength." And then this is the well-known passage in the book of Isaiah that a lot of people have seen before. "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." God has the ability to pick someone up who is struggling and help them. And His greatness is seen there. God is not up in heaven just simply counting stars and naming them. He could if He wanted to. God is not up in heaven just simply looking down on the earth and saying, "Hey, look at that beautiful blue ball or globe or circle hanging out in space." No. He cares about us, His creation, people. And so, from time to time, when we need strength, His greatness is seen in that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to look at a few passages of Paul here in 2 Corinthians, and then we'll close. The book of 2 Corinthians, we don't turn to it a lot. It's primarily, except for a couple of chapters on the contribution, it's primarily a book where Paul talks about his apostolic work, his struggles that he had to go through, and other matters involving his apostleship and defending that to those who were trying to discount that and so forth. And in the process of talking about his apostolic work, he talks about in different chapters about how that he and others struggled from time to time, but God was there to help them. Look at chapter 1 with me, verses 8 and 9. "For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction which befell us in Asia." And that would be literal affliction and persecution that Paul had to go through. "That we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us out of so great a death, and will deliver, on whom we have set our hope." Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not." Look at verse 8. "We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest." Look at verse 16. "Wherefore we faint not, though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day." God gave the apostles the inward strength to go on. Look at chapter 12 with regard to the Apostle Paul. With regard to his thorn in the flesh, some physical problem that plagued him, he said in verse 9, "He hath said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And then verse 10, "When I am weak, then I am strong." God is going to help us through prayer and through Bible study and through being with other brethren, and then His own providential care that we don't know about, to raise up the weary so that they don't faint and fall and falter. And He will do that with us. His greatness includes His care for you and me. As we close then this evening, I want us to consider that we show God great respect and remember how great He is. In His mighty works of wisdom, in His power over the nations, in His creation of the universe, and in His care for mankind. And as we close this evening, I want to close by the way that Isaiah actually opened this chapter. You may have noticed that Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 is a very famous verse. "A voice crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of Jehovah, make level in the desert a highway for God." This is a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. It's quoted in all four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the chapter that speaks of the greatness of God, in that very chapter, there's a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist and how he is going to try to get people to turn to Jesus. Will you do that this evening? Now, impressed with the greatness of God, will we come to Jesus and obey Him? John came to prepare the way. And then look at verse 5. "The glory of Jehovah shall be revealed." That's through Jesus Christ. "And all flesh shall see it together." That's through Jesus Christ. "For the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it." The very chapter of the greatness of God speaks of the necessity to come to Jesus. And then, look at the same chapter, verses 6 through 8. You may recognize this passage. "All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the breath of Jehovah bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Recognize that passage? That's quoted in Peter, 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. where Peter is encouraging Christians to continue being faithful to God by obeying God's word. If we're impressed with the greatness of God, I believe we'll come to Jesus and we'll obey Him. And I believe as Christians, we will continue to obey His word each day, if we're impressed with the greatness of God. I hope you're impressed this evening enough to come as we stand and sing this song of invitation. I hope that you'll be impressed this evening of the greatness of God to keep that in your life while your co-workers are bringing Him down, and your classmates and your neighbors and people on TV and Hollywood and everybody else. I hope that you'll continue to keep Him in that place where He needs to be. We know the truth. I feel sad for the world that just does not know. They could, but chooses not to know the greatness of God. Maybe we can help them. Maybe there's someone that we can share this material with to impress them. And I believe that when we are impressed with the greatness of God, then we'll act accordingly. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?